read down verses 15 to 17 in Luke 23. But the crowd cried all the more for the release of Barabbas and the death of Christ. They would not accept that Christ should be released. They wanted him dead. Release Barabbas and crucify Christ. Verses 18 and 19. But Pilate tried to reason with them, again telling them that he had done nothing wrong. He could find no fault with this man. Therefore, he could not rightly, justly execute him. Well, the people and the chief priests, they were insistent. They were vociferous in their crying out that Christ be crucified. Nothing else would do them, would satisfy them. Verses 20 to 23. Fearing the possible tumult or riot, Pilate then acquiesced to their demands. He released Barabbas, a man who had been imprisoned for insurrection and murder, and delivered Christ over to them. Verses 24 and 25. Releasing a man who had been imprisoned for insurrection and murder, that they may crucify Christ who had done nothing wrong. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And so turning to verses 32 and 33, Christ has been taken to Calvary, and there he is crucified between two other malefactors, between two thieves, one on one side, one on the other side. And the crowd were gathering. And I wonder if they were gathering to make sure that Pilate would carry out his execution of Christ. But they're gathering there. The common man, the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the Roman soldiers, the whole mix of people gathering together to observe and behold and watch the execution of Christ along with two other criminals. And they were there to mock him, to sneer at him, to revile him. And scripture says that those who passed by wagged their heads at him. We read also in Matthew 27 verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And again Mark 15 verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. So everyone who was speaking, not just those who were standing around the three crosses, but the other two, one on one side, one on the other side. He was surrounded by people mocking, scorning, blaspheming, reviling him. He was encompassed about with his enemies. So there was a crowd and these two thieves mocking, scorning, and reviling. And it seemed that the whole city, with one united voice, was spewing out their corporate hatred, malice, and contempt for Christ. One voice was heard of malice and hatred and contempt. But then, out of all that cacophony of hatred and malice, there's this one lone voice that speaks up for him, that speaks up for Christ, that stands against the tide of the invective that was hurled against him. One voice, out of the whole crowd, one voice. And it's one of the malefactors who takes this courageous stand for him. And as I was going through this in my mind this morning, you have the ordinary man in the street. You have the religious leaders there. We have the authorities and representative authorities there, that the Roman soldiers who are there. And who stands up for him but one criminal? All the righteous, all the self-righteous are condemning him. But one criminal takes this courageous stand for Christ. So here we look at this man And first of all, we see that courageous stand that he takes. As I said, the religious leaders, the Roman governors, the common man, against their invective, he stands out against them. He speaks up for Christ. You may ask the question, why did he bother to speak up for Christ? What could he possibly gain from speaking out? There he was on the cross, and shortly he was going to die. Why would he bother his head speaking out for Christ? What could he gain from that? Surely he'd only incur their wrath and anger directed towards him as well. You may think that far from being a courageous stand, it's more like a crazy one. It'd be better that he kept quiet. On the other hand, you may be thinking, well, what had he to lose? Why not? He's going to die on that cross soon. He may as well speak his mind and say what he wants to say and take that courageous stand for Christ against the crowd. What had he to lose? What had he to gain? Well, hopefully this will come out as I carry on. But that's his courageous stand. Secondly, we see his conviction of sin. His companion railed against him. He shouted at him, demanding, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us as well." If you really are who you say you are, if you really are the Son of God as you claim, why are you hanging on the cross? Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you get down from this cross? Why don't you save yourself? And why don't you rescue us as well? It wasn't a confession of sin. It wasn't a humble submission, admission of guilt. He wasn't pleading for mercy. He was looking for Christ to help him from his situation. It wasn't very pleasant, hanging on the cross and all that agony and pain. But if Christ could come down himself, then he can take me down as well and let me carry on living my life as I please. It wasn't out of a plea for mercy or grace. It was selfish. But his companion, he rebuked him. As A.W. Pink says, he didn't ask him, "Dost thou fear punishment?" He didn't say to him, "Dost thou not fear hell?" But he said unto him, "Dost thou not fear God?" Because it's all in relation to God. He's at the center of this whole event. They had spent their lives in rebellion against God and his laws, terrorizing the community, thieving and robbing and murdering and plundering. But he recognized that hanging on that cross, they were receiving a just reward for all their deeds. That hanging on the cross, they were under God's holy and righteous judgment for their crimes. So he was acknowledging that he was one who was a sinner and that he was receiving his due reward for his sin. And it was God who was judging him. But then he turns to Christ and he says, "But this man has committed no crime. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Do you not fear God? What folly it is for you to contemptuously condemn another who is under the same sentence of death. You are here justly. He is not. That the sinner would condemn the sinless. The unjust condemn the just when they're both under the judgment of God." So he rebuked him. Thirdly, we see his confession of the Savior. Verse 42. He turns to Jesus and said unto him, Lord, Lord, remember me. He confesses that Jesus is Lord. He acknowledges that he is the Son of God. He is God's chosen King. He is the Savior of sinners. His companion has said, if thou be Christ. But this repentant thief said, he turned to him and said, Lord. He acknowledged him. He confessed him to be Lord. We can maybe sense his hesitancy in asking for anything more than he does. Like the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, he would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he kept his head down and he beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he had lived such a wicked life. And now he was so close to death. What could he do to make amends if that was needed? He could do nothing. So maybe he's hesitant in asking for anything more than just simply, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. When you enter into your heavenly kingdom, think of me. Think kindly of me. Remember me. He's not anticipating that he will be with Christ, but that Christ will go ahead into his heavenly kingdom and separate it. Will you kindly think of me? Lord, remember me. But what changed his heart? For one who was a few moments ago with everyone else in unison with the crowd, reviling and rebuking him, what changed his heart to now this lone voice speaking up for Christ? Well, obviously it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But what did the Holy Spirit use to convert him, to convict him? Well, it suggests there were three witnesses in this passage that we've read that the Holy Spirit may have used to speak to this criminal, to this thief. Firstly, there's Christ's prayer in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He hears Christ praying to God, and he addresses him as Father. Father, forgive them. This unique, special, close intimacy between Father and Son. So God, or Christ, prays to God. He prays to him and he addresses him as Father. In comparison to our prayers and the prayers of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament here, for example, the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 11, prayed unto himself, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. The publican prayed, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But Christ prays and says, Father. A son addresses another as Father. So when Christ is praying his prayer and to his Father, to his heavenly Father, is he the Son of God that he would pray to his Father in heaven? Does that speak to him? And he prays that his Father would forgive them. Forgive all these people who in their heart are railing against him, who are mocking him, who are scorning him, who wanted him dead. Crucify Christ. Release Barabbas, but crucify Christ. And here he is, praying to his Father, Father, forgive them. We would maybe be more inclined to say, Father, condemn them. Pour out thy wrath upon them. Curse them. But he prays that they would forgive them. Father, forgive them. And he prays further, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for forgiveness for them for their folly. They didn't realize what they're doing. They didn't realize who they were dealing with. This is a crowd that wanted Barabbas released. An insurrectionist and a murderer. But they wanted Christ crucified. They certainly thought they knew what they're doing. We know very clearly we want Barabbas released and Christ crucified. But Christ says that they were blind, not knowing what they were doing. They were ignorant. So in their folly, he prays to his Father to forgive them. They were blind. They were ignorant of Christ, who he was. They shouted, let him save himself if he be the chosen of God. They did not believe he was who he claimed to be. So this is our folly. So Christ prays for them that they would be pardoned for their sin, and he prays for them out of pity for them. And then secondly, there is the people that challenged themselves in verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, the crowd all together, deriding him, saying, he saved others. Here's a man who saved others. This is their charge against him. This man who's on the cross that we wanted crucified saved others. He cured their diseases. There were 10 lepers whom he cured of their leprosy in Luke 17. And one of them turned back in verse 15. Here's a man who cast out demons. A man's son was possessed of the devil in Luke 9. In verse 42, Christ cast out this demon from this man's son. He saved others. He called the dead back to life. Jairus' daughter, for example, in Luke 8, verse 55. Here's a man, and they openly confess that he saved others. So why do you crucify him? He's guilty of saving people, and so you crucify him? Surely they should have been convinced that this man is indeed the Son of God. But they weren't. They wanted further proof. Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross that we may see him do that and that we may believe him. So he was hearing all of this. Here's a man who saved people. He cured the diseases. He cast out demons and he called people back from the dead. Surely this man is something more than these people think he is. Did that speak to this man on the cross, this thief, this criminal? And then the Roman soldiers, the witness of the Roman soldiers in verses 36 to 38, they mocked him. Matthew 27, verses 28 to 31 gives us a full description, a fuller description, that they mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They dressed him in a scarlet robe. They put a reed in his hand and they bowed before him, mocking him. Your Majesty, your King of the Jews. They mocked him. Then they removed his robe, put his clothes back on him, and led him away to crucify him. They made fun of him. They made a joke of him. It doesn't say they removed the crown of thorns. Was the crown of thorns still on his head? The crown. A king wears a crown. He has this crown of thorns. But it is significant that he has the crown of thorns. Because when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the ground for his sake, and the ground brought forth thorns and thistles. Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. So he's wearing a cursed crown on his head. As he hung on that cursed tree, bearing our curse upon himself. Galatians 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he had a cursed crown on his head, hanging on that cursed tree, bearing our curse upon himself. But he had a crown. Did he see the crown? Did that speak to him? Here's a king with a crown. And then there was Pilate's superscription. This title that he had written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So Pilate has this title over him, declaring his kingship. See the folly of foolish men, sinful men. They actually declare and speak of Christ's kingship, of his sonship, of his work of saving sinners, saving others. But he has this title for all to see that he is the King of the Jews. And it is in Greek, the language of learning, culture, art, philosophy. It is in Latin, the language of the military and civil authorities and the governors and judges. It is in Hebrew, the language of religious leaders. So it speaks to all sorts of people, all different languages, and all different backgrounds, the universal kingship of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a message for all to read and all to understand. And then fourthly, we see Christ's confirmation of his salvation in verse 43. Having turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, verily, truly, most assuredly, Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of Jews, the great I am, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the one who cannot lie, I say unto you, truly, most assuredly, I say unto you. When the king speaks, everyone else is silent. And when the king summons you into his court, you come. You drop everything and you come. He doesn't send his officers to call you to his presence only for them to return empty-handed. They are to bring you, whether you want to come into the presence of the king or not. Similarly, if you want an audience with the king, you just don't barge in. You wait until he lets you into his presence. So when the king speaks, everyone else is silent and everyone hears him. So here's the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, and he says to this man, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, and he speaks directly to the sinner. He speaks directly to the one who came humbly and submissively to him. He speaks to those who come to him, and he will no wise cast them out or say to them, away with you, away from my presence. No, verily I say unto you, he condescends to them, and he graciously receives them. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me. He doesn't say thou shalt be in paradise or thou shalt be in heaven, but thou shalt be with me in paradise. The penitent thief asks of Christ to simply remember him. Lord, remember me. When we're separated by death, when you go into your kingdom, remember me. But Christ assuredly says to him something, he gives to him something immeasurably more than he asked for. Thou shalt be with me. And the emphasis is that he shall be with Christ in paradise. Will heaven be heaven if Christ was not there? So Dido E. Pink asked that question. Heaven would not be heaven if Christ was not there. The emphasis is on being with Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, I had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Not to be in heaven, but to be with Christ, which is far better. And as Christ told his disciples in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The emphasis is on thou shalt be with me, to be with Christ, which is far better. Today thou shalt be with me. There's no delay. We depart from this life and enter immediately into the presence of Christ. So this glorious word of saving comfort from Christ to a dying but repentant sinner. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So what lessons can we gain from these few verses? Well, first of all, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of these events. Every detail relating to Christ's crucifixion was determined in the course of heaven before the foundation of the world, to demonstrate God's sovereign power and control over his creation to bring about the salvation of sinners. This whole event and all the bits and pieces of it were or foreordained by God, and they would and did come to pass. God's sovereignty over all of these events. To name a few, verse 33, he was crucified. We sang it this morning, Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. He was crucified with malefactors, with thieves, with criminals, with robbers. Again, Psalm 22, verse 16, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 34, intercession, Christ intercedes. He prays to the Father for them. Isaiah 53, verse 12, made intercession for his transgressors. They parted his clothing. They cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them. Some examples that from the Old Testament, these events were prophesied because God had ordained it and sovereignly brought it to pass. He is sovereign God in control of all these events. Secondly, we see the importance of prayer. In this passage that we read, we looked at two of the seven sayings of Christ that are being recorded in Scripture for us. Verses 34 and verse 43. His first saying, verse 34. Verse 33, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. So his opening period of sufferings on the cross was with a prayer. His first saying is a prayer to his Father. But then his last saying is also a prayer. We didn't read it, but we read it now in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So his opening statement recorded in Scripture was a prayer. And his closing statement recorded in Scripture was a prayer. He commences and closes his time of suffering on the cross with prayer, both of which he addresses his Father in heaven. He was one who taught his disciples and exhorted them to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, and he taught them the Lord's Prayer. In Luke 18, verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that